Our scripture reading this morning is Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. It's printed out also in your bulletin, so you can follow either way. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
This morning, we will fix our eyes on Jesus as God's righteous servant, as depicted in Isaiah 53, 1 through 12, around the image of Jesus, our King, as our suffering lamb. This image of the righteous servant stands in contrast to the background of human injustice and the will and actions of the Lord. I am going to have only one image slide up during our message this morning. So for those of you who like to take notes, I just thought I'd put the outline here of the flow of today's message on this one slide. And hopefully you can just make some quick notes of, okay, this is where we're going today, and I will just be moving through these and not necessarily making mention of when we're moving from one thing to another. But I think the content will make it evident. However, you will be able to find the whole outline. I'm sort of working today from a hybrid. It's sort of a half manuscript, half outline kind of thing. And that will be published with our Faith Life sermon. So you can catch all of that in writing if you'd like. So just to give you a little extra time to make some notes, here's the flow of today's message. We'll start with a review of where we've been the last 2 weeks, then a representation of unbelief, an icon of righteous servant, a picture of injustice, presentment of indifference, an image of acquiescence, an illustration of action, depiction of peace, portrait of victory, and then drawn. 2 weeks ago, we looked at King Jesus, the King Lamb, who enters Jerusalem. And Jesus enters Jerusalem with a heavy heart because the evil and perverse generation into which he came were blinded. While they shouted out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they do not understand who this Messiah is and what he is doing. They are stumbling in a cloud of confusion. When we ask the question, could that happen to us today? Could we be so blinded by our own culture? Could we be so engulfed in the shadow of confusion in our own time that we don't see the move of God in our time? And we offered a way out of the shadow of confusion, out of the darkness of blindness. That way out is remaining in Jesus and allowing his words to remain in us, which point us to the lighted path of Christ himself, who is the light of the world. Last week we saw Jesus as our unblemished lamb through the image of the Passover lamb from Exodus. We summarized that message by saying God requires perfection that we don't deliver, and then makes us perfect in Jesus, so that as individuals, as families, and as a church family, we do his will and bring him glory by living where we live and by doing what he daily gives us to do, so that we move from the darkness of our failure into the light of God's saving power that is by his action, by his grace, as he takes us from darkness and removes it, bringing us into his light. Our passage this morning begins with this question: who has believed our message? Who has believed our message? And the answer, as we look at the passage that follows, is no one. No one. If the evil and perverse generation to which Jesus had come believed the message, the atrocities that happened to Jesus would not have happened. He would have been received as the King Messiah that he was. But no one believed the message. Which raises the question, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord in Scripture is a picture of God's saving power, a bold flash of saving power piercing the oppressive darkness of unbelief and perversity. And although it was present for all to see, it is revealed, it is indirectly communicated in this passage. We get the sense, we get the feeling that there was only a few who had the spiritual sight, perhaps in hindsight, not at the time, but in hindsight, could see and understand what was happening in the life of the Messiah who came to die. Yet at the moment the righteous servant was revealed, most people were lost in the darkness of missing it, of holding Jesus in low esteem, despising Him, rejecting Him, calling the blessed one the cursed one, missing the light of understanding that Jesus' punishment brings us peace and His wounds bring us healing. He grew up, this righteous servant, before the Lord, like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground, the green of new hope that is hard won, emerging from the brown, barren, dusty ground. It is green with vulnerability, with little chance of survival in a hostile environment. The righteous servant had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. What appears obvious, it's so obvious, there's nothing special here. There's nothing that should make us desire him. This is so obvious and is so wrong. How many times in our own life have we been fooled by the obvious to say, this is the way it is, only to find that it's not the way it is. And this is what's happening here. People make a They look at Jesus and they see him as one thing, as someone who wants to be Messiah or want to be, but someone who has no real value for us, because at the end of the day, he turns out to be not the kind of Messiah we want. Do we ever feel that kind of disappointment with Jesus? That Jesus just doesn't turn out to be the kind of Messiah we want. Because, you know, we just can't put the spiritual coin in the slot and pull the lever and the blessings flow out. But we are disappointed that Jesus is not a holy slot machine, the dispenser of eternal blessing on demand. Are we ever disappointed that Jesus is not the Messiah we hope for? These people to which Jesus came were disappointed. The green of new hope was before our eyes, the promise of the true vine rising out of the brown barrenness was there. But we could not see the beauty and majesty in it. There was no immediate attractiveness to us. It was only a small green shoot, not likely to survive, not yet distinguishable from all the green shoots before it that had broken through and died and returned to dust in insignificance. Why should we pay attention to this green, tender shoot? The light of glory present in the green, tender, and vulnerable shoot was hidden from our eyes. Because we are a people who know the realities of the brown ground upon which we live and from which we were formed and to which we will return. With our eyes fixed on what we think is, we cannot see the golden glow of the glory inherent in this green shoot. Therefore, the righteous servant was despised and rejected by all of mankind. We despised and rejected this green, tender, vulnerable, righteous servant because his beauty, his majesty, was as a man of suffering, as one who was familiar with pain, and it was repulsive to us. We could not bear to look upon the pain and suffering of this righteous servant. We hid our eyes from him. We hid our faces. We receded into the shadows, denying that it was we who stripped him of his beauty and his majesty. It was we who inflicted his pain and suffering. And yet we did not hide our faces in shame. We hid them in indifference. This tender shoot, this righteous servant, ripe with hope for the world, was of no value to us. We held him in low esteem. Our spiritual vision was a misty gray fog. And this fog completely engulfed the blazing glory of the righteous servant who took up our pain and bore our sorrows. All we could see was someone that we think is stricken, afflicted, and punished by God Himself. Jesus was a victim of the injustice of oppression. He was oppressed and afflicted by oppression and judgment. He was taken away. He was numbered with the transgressors. For the transgression of his people, the righteous servant was punished. Lost in the gray mist of our spiritual fog, it was we who oppressed, afflicted, accused, and judged the righteous servant. And here's the paradox of that injustice. He was pierced for our transgression. How does that happen? Who does? He was crushed for our iniquity. His punishment brought us peace. By his wounds, we are healed. Yet we could not see the beauty, the majesty, the blinding glory of this righteous servant, which raises the central question of the text. Who in his generation protested? Who in his generation protested the injustice that was done to the King of Glory? It's a stark, dark, ominous question, and it is answered with silence. There was silence because no one protested. No one noticed. No one cared about the injustice inflicted on this righteous servant. He's just a green, tender shoot that will amount to nothing. Why should we care about that which is destined to disintegrate to brown dust? And the injustice inflicted upon him in his life turned to injustice and death. Though the righteous servant had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, he was numbered with the transgressors. The green tender shoot was cut off from the land of the living. He was not wicked, but he was consigned to the darkness of the grave with the wicked. He who oppressed no one, who had no place to rest his head, was ironically in death, lodged with known oppressors, the rich. Yet the righteous servant acquiesced to the harsh injustice of humankind. To acquiesce is to give consent to and to cooperate with a force that is beyond our control in order to achieve a desired positive outcome. But what is even more glorious in the case of Christ, he acquiesced to the forces of evil that were actually under his control. He could have asked his Father for 10,000 angels and they would have come in an instant. And none of this would have happened because Jesus was not out of control. He was completely in control, which shows us what acquiescence is. It is an act of the will. Acquiescence is not the dark resignation of fatalism, which says, I can do nothing. It is not the dark resignation of giving up, which says, I just quit. It's not the dark resignation of indifference, which says, I don't care. Acquiescence is the glorious act of our will, which gives consent rather than resistance to the will of God. Acquiescence says, I believe, I trust, I know God is working all things for my good. Jesus acquiesced to the injustice of humankind toward him, and he also acquiesced to the will and the acts of the Father. It was the Father's will to crush him. It was the Father's will to cause him to suffer. It was the Father's will to make his life a sin offering. It was the Father's will to lay on his Son, Jesus Christ, the iniquity, the wickedness, the sin of us all. To the human eye, to the unredeemed eye, there is no beauty and majesty in this. Nothing that attracts us to this suffering. We hide our faces from this man of sorrows who is familiar with pain. For it explodes our idea that suffering is somehow abnormal, somehow unnecessary as a part of our existence. If God sends his Son to suffer, not because suffering couldn't have been avoided, because he more than likely, he surely could have avoided it. He could have called the angels, but he didn't. If God sends his son to suffer, not because suffering couldn't be avoided, but because it was necessary for good reason, well, if that's the case for God's son, then God might determine that it is necessary that we suffer for good reasons too. We resist the idea that a good God knowingly introduces suffering into our lives. When we refuse to acquiesce to suffering, we miss His beauty. We miss His majesty. Because our good God intends all of our suffering to do us good and to make us good. Psychologist Jordan Peterson says, if we refuse to cooperate with our suffering, we will become mean and bitter people because we can see no meaning in our suffering. In Christ Jesus, there is not one thing we suffer, be it small or huge, that has no meaning. It's all wrapped up in God at work conforming us into the image of Jesus Himself. Acquiescence is not passive. It is the decisive and free act that says, I will to do. The righteous servant, Jesus, the Messiah, said, I will to take up your pain. I will to bear your suffering. I will to bear your sin. His punishment brings us peace. We have peace with God. God does not count our sins against us, for all of our sins were laid on Jesus. And this is the only peace that matters. It really does not matter what kind of chaos is going on in our world, in our nation, in our family, or in our personal lives. If we have eternal peace with God, all is well. If we do not have eternal peace with God, any sense that we have that things are well with us is mere illusion. We can bear any chaos we must bear in this life because eternal peace is ours. By His wounds we are healed. In Christ all of our wounds and suffering have meaning. God is using our momentary suffering to make us into the one and only thing we need to be. That is, we need to be like Jesus. We are comforted with the knowledge that whatever brokenness we bear, whatever wounds we nurse, whatever suffering we endure, we are healed by the life of Jesus flowing through our suffering, making us more like Him. This we know. When we step into the Lord's presence, we will be completely healed, completely whole in mind, body, and spirit, and we will be like Him. Until that time comes, we can acquiesce to the will of the Father in our lives by saying, I will to step into the flow, to step into the flowing river of God's will, knowing that its current will take me exactly where I want to go. Because I want to be like Jesus. Above all, That's my purpose in life. I cannot fail to be transformed by the image of Jesus if I will cooperate with the movement of God in my life. Our passage closes with a portrait of victory. In acquiescing to the injustice of humankind and the will of the Father, Jesus, the righteous servant, justifies many by his knowledge of the Lord's will. He sees the light of life and is satisfied. The will of the Lord prospers in his hand. His days are prolonged eternally. Much could be said about each of these, but they can be summarized in two words: Jesus won. Finally, we hear the Father say, quote, "I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong." Brothers and sisters, in Christ Jesus, we are the strong. God rewards Jesus for doing his will. Jesus enjoys his reward with us. What is given to Jesus is shared with us. In short, because Jesus won, we win. How does God expect us to respond to so great a victory? God expects us to answer the question. Do we believe the message? Do we believe that he was pierced for our transgressions? He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is the flame of hope, dispelling the murky shadows of a meaningless life. God expects us to answer the question. Has the arm of the Lord been revealed to us? Can we believe and receive the fact that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all? Can we see this bold flash of saving power piercing the oppressive darkness of our unbelief and perversity, not only for us personally, but for all of humankind? Will we allow the Holy Spirit to etch into our minds, into our hearts, into our soul, this picture of the deep love of the Father and of the Son for us, and how they have taken every measure to ensure that we are never outside of their love and care? That's what Isaiah 53:1-12 is all about, is this picture of the unrelenting love of the Father and Son that says we want everyone who will come to come, that they may never be outside of our love and care. And we have made every provision for that to be the case. This is the verdant green of the true vine, the tender shoot breaking through the hard ground of our indifferent lives and culture. God expects us to answer the question, who in this generation will protest? We're a generation that seems to love to protest. We love to protest injustice. But who in this generation will protest the low esteem in which Jesus, the King of Glory, is held? Who will protest that? Will I do it? Will you do it? Will I try? church family do it? Will the church of the United States of America rise up and do it and say, we will not acquiesce to the lowest thing to which Jesus Christ, the King of glory, is held in our culture? If we believe the message and the arm of the Lord has been revealed, then what would keep us from kindly and gently standing for Jesus when we have the opportunity? Can we see us as individuals and as a church family being the saving light of Jesus, standing in bold relief against the unbelief and perversity of our generation? I hope that together we will say, we will. God helping us. Let us pray. We cannot help but be moved, Father, by the image of Jesus Christ, our suffering Lamb. We cannot help but be stricken by the question, who will protest the lowest thing at which He has held? Lord, may it begin in us. May we protest the lowest thing in which we hold Him in our own lives. And then, Lord, by Your grace, may we gently, kindly, and with great love be able to speak the truth that this world needs to hear. Because God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Because He loves the world. He loves everyone. And if we will come, He will wrap His arms around us, receive us into Him, take us home, eternally at peace, eternally whole and healed. This is what we pray for our nation, for ourselves, for our communities, for our families, for our church. Lord, the saving power of Jesus in all His fullness, in all His boldness, in all His power flows through us and makes a difference.